Would you please be seated, taking your scriptures? Turn with me to James chapter 3. Pray with me. Gracious God, we pray that you would give us understanding of your holy word. We pray that your spirit in this very time would make application of your word to each of our lives. We pray that we would hear you addressing us in regards to our ambitions, in regards to our speech, in regards, Father, to our need. Help us think about ourselves first as we hear you speak to us. May your Holy Spirit attend to each boy and girl, man and woman, to the glory, praise, and honor of Jesus Christ. Amen. James chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. The word of the Lord. In the mid-1950s, a British singer who you may not have ever heard of, David Whitfield, came out with a scary song, a song about life as a sailor on the open sea. And the song had this one line, which is repeated over and over again: "Who does not answer to the rudder shall answer to the rock." Here is the first stanza. One night a sailor at full lookout heard a lonely seagull cry. He caught a sudden smell of brimstone, and a strange ship floated by. I told you this was scary. A dead man's hand was on the tiller as it sailed beneath the moon. He heard the ghostly captain holler, "Your time is coming soon." Who does not answer to the rudder shall answer to the rock. If you don't watch the compass, brother, you'll never make the dock. You'll end your days right on the bottom, under Davy Jones's lock. Who does not answer to the rudder shall answer to the rock. The rudder of a ship is a small thing compared to the ship. But that little rudder hidden away underneath the ship, out of sight, steers the entire behemoth above. And if you forget about that rudder, if you fail to control it, the ship will crash on the rocks. Well, that is just like your tongue, James is telling us. Small, hidden, but very, very dangerous when not under your control. Whoever does not control his tongue is cursed by all the troubles it will cause. And it causes troubles much larger than its own size. Now, it is clear that James begins this lengthy section of chapter 3 by speaking about the tongue. This will go on till verse 12. But back in chapter 1, he tipped his hand that this would be coming. In chapter 1 of the letter, verse 26, he said, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." Well, now James comes back to the theme of the tongue here, and he comes back quite strong. But there is this surprising transition before he really gets to the tongue. And this transition is all in verse 1. And it's not difficult to see how verse 1, a word to would-be teachers, leads to a discussion about the tongue. That's not hard to see. What is more difficult to see is how verse 1 follows chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, James was setting down some corrective instruction about the relationship between faith and works. Our brother, Pastor Holden, did an excellent job in those last two sermons on James 2. If you didn't get an opportunity to hear them, I encourage you to do so. So James had a lot of corrective instruction there. In fact, you might say this is the first place in his letter where he really had to take out his spade and his chisel and repair some doctrinal error in this group of readers. Well, having done that, James perhaps is thinking now about errors in the ministry of teaching, having just corrected some errors about faith and works in the last chapter. Clearly, he had just been straightening crooked lines, so maybe by the time James gets to this first verse, he's very aware of the work of faulty teachers who do their work through the tongue. If so, that would make verse 1 of our text tonight a brief transition. It would make it very sensible. A quick word about teaching, flowing then into a lengthy word about the dangers of the tongue. So let's consider this transitional verse, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. In the main, what James has just said is meant to spare us from great trouble. This is the ministry of a pastor. This is the ministry of elders, under-shepherds in the church. Let me try to instruct you so that I spare you from judgment, to spare you from the heavy hand of God in this life and the life to come. That's what he's doing here. This is a very loving statement because he's trying to keep people from judgment. He's saying, don't grab hold of something you think is benign too quickly. The teacher's office. It is more dangerous than you think. And he and I will come to the judgment factor in a moment. But first, let's look at this verse more closely. And let us understand that what James says here about teaching, he is saying about the office of teaching. He is not just talking about casual theological conversations among friends and family members. He's not talking about the kind of teaching that you may do with your children. He's more narrowly talking about someone who is interested in obtaining the office of teacher in the Church of Jesus Christ. Even the language right there in verse 1 shows it. He uses the phrase, become teachers. Let not many become teachers. It means that they are not currently teachers. They currently do not hold that office or title. We find several passages in Scripture where the word teacher is used, and they almost all, to the verse, are speaking of a teacher who has been set apart in an official capacity to teach the Word of God in the Church of Christ. Luke 12:13 is a good example. Our Lord is out doing his public ministry, and someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." The address to him as teacher is a formal office in Israel. Now, Jesus was never awarded a certificate, but the crowds have begun to recognize him as a rabbi, as an authoritative teacher. Even though he wasn't conferred with the credential, he is regarded in Israel, even by the Pharisees and scribes, as an official teacher. So they delight to call him that because they're trying to hold him to a high standard. Another such passage, Matthew 8:19, and a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." There's the declared office, immediately followed by that submission which is owed to a teacher. So James is thinking of the same thing here. Now, second, notice that James directs his remark to those wishing to be teachers, not to those who ordain teachers. And this helps us understand at what level James is calling for caution. He's not calling for caution among church officers. James is not saying here what Paul has said in another place. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. 1 Timothy 5:22. James wouldn't be opposed to that, but this is not James's point. He's not cautioning those presbyters to not ordain teachers too quickly. He's actually speaking to a much larger group. Anyone in the congregation of Jesus Christ who is qualified to pursue the office of teacher, whether they are 14, a young man of 20, a middle-aged man of 35, any man in the church who is starting to stroke his chin and think, hey, maybe I could gain the office of teacher. James is addressing everyone who is biblically qualified to pursue the office of teacher at the very possible first step, and he's saying caution. And this wording here allows him to address a much larger group than simply elders who ordain teachers. And so James is wishing that everyone who hears him would judge themselves lest they be judged before they propel themselves down the path to becoming an official teacher in the Church of Christ. He is in effect saying the last step in the work of teaching is not teaching. The last step in the work of a teacher is actually being judged by the Lord. So at the end of all the teacher's teaching, there's still one more thing that will mark him as a teacher. The Lord will judge and hold him to a high standard. And James wants us to know that before we run headlong into teaching. Why would we need this warning? Well, sometimes the people that we are most impressed with in the Church of Jesus Christ are the church's teachers. And for you in this congregation, it may be that you are most impressed with some teacher of the word you've never heard, but you know what station he's on at what time. And often because we are impressed with teachers, and sometimes far too much because of our own faults, a young man or even an older man might start to think that I wish people liked me as much as I like my teacher. I wish I could hold sway over the hearts of God's people as my own heart is held sway over Pastor so-and-so on the radio, Pastor so-and-so, or Pastor so-and-so. James understands the nature of men's hearts. Now, it's important for us to briefly say a word about bad teachers and good teachers, because James is clearly seeding our conscience with the possibility that we could pursue the office of teaching and end up being a bad teacher and be very severely judged by the Lord. Paul tells us what a bad teacher is. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So there's people holding court as a teacher, talking a lot, but they don't really know what they're talking about. They might be the very kind of teachers that end up saying that you can have justification by faith without any evidentiary works. That would be a bad teacher. Good teachers are revealed to us quite clearly by the Apostle Paul in Acts 20. You may know this passage well. This is where Paul summons the elders of Ephesus down to the docks to say farewell to them one last time after having spent 3 years among them. And he says to them in two short verses in Acts 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. The good teacher doesn't shrink from declaring everything that is profitable to the soul of God's people, just like what James is doing here in verse 1. A few verses later, Paul also says, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. A good teacher is not a one-trick pony, always talking about one doctrine, his pet doctrine. A good teacher declares the whole counsel of God, displays the entirety of the glory of the gospel in both justification and sanctification, declares the doctrine of union with Christ, declares everything that you find declared in the apostolic writings. Let's deal lastly then with this phrase about judgment. James says that we should be very cautious, very slow. Many of us who want to become teachers should never become teachers, because those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. This may be James's way of revealing how he thinks about the office of a teacher. Because it is common in the Jewish mind, which James happens to have one, very common in the Jewish mind, well accustomed to Scripture, to understand that we will be judged in the measure that we judge. And James may understand that the office of teacher is like an office of judgment itself, telling men and women that their conduct is holy and righteous, or their conduct is transgressing the law of God, or telling them that they are not believing the doctrine of Christ, or that they indeed have made a good, credible confession of faith in Christ. So it's very likely, and many commentators agree, that James adds this statement about judgment because a teacher is officially placed in a ministry to make judgments. And because you aspire to such a ministry, James says, understand, you will be judged by the measure which you judge. If you go about judging men wrongly, judging things wrongly because you are not careful with the word of God, the Lord will judge you rightly. Matthew 7:2, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. In Matthew 12, our Lord said, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, this is not meant to scare off every possible teacher to the point where we would have no teachers. That's not James' purpose. To make us all so afraid of speaking a single word, to make us all think that there is no grace for our errors even. But this is to scare off men who are more driven by vain ambition and who just want to hold sway over the hearts and ears of people and be admired. It is meant to scare them off, not out of the church, but back into their seats. Verse 2, James says, for we all stumble in many ways. James says what he says in verse 2 to make us convinced that no one is free from being entangled in the sins of the tongue, not even himself as a teacher, for he includes himself in the text, for we all stumble. So this is James's effort to make sure that after we've heard him in verse 1, that all teachers are not suddenly frozen into silence and inaction. We all stumble. It's a soft way of speaking about our ingrained sin and our always flowing folly of not saying things as clearly as we ought, of failing to say things we should have said, of saying too much, of speaking at the wrong time, of not speaking at the right time. James recognizes that we all stumble in many ways. And the choice of the word stumble is deliberately the pastoral choice so that James would soften those who are truly called to the office so that they would continue in the grace of God and teach. Proverbs 29, who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? The answer is no one. Ecclesiastes 7:20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. James wants every teacher and every speaking Christian to understand that we are going to have something to clean up. We are going to trip and fall on each other and cause some injuries and have to have somebody pull us up to our feet and make apologies and repent and press on. A very interesting phrase is added. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. This sentence is added to the first of verse 2 for James to humble anyone who thinks that they are God's gift to all teaching because they fail to stumble. But James says something very interesting here. He says, he is a perfect man. Now, James doesn't say this because he thinks anybody is a perfect man. But he says this for a very important reason, and we should not move too quickly over it. When we hear this word perfect, we normally think of something with no mistakes, right? But when the New Testament uses the word perfect, it is not referring to living without mistakes. That is not a New Testament concept of perfect. When the New Testament uses the word perfect, it is referring to a life that is conformed to Jesus Christ. In all 17 uses of this word in the New Testament, not a single use refers to something being perfect against a standard of its own better self. There's no talk in the New Testament of a perfect sandal. There's no talk of a perfect meal. There's no talk of a perfect musical performance. Every use of this word perfect in the New Testament is always tethered to the person and work of God. Every single use. They didn't use in the New Testament the word perfect the way we do. Matthew 5:48 says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Ephesians 4:13, using the same Greek word but translating it as the word mature, says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, or perfect manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see that perfect is always tethered to the formation of Jesus Christ in a man, a new man, a Christian man. Colossians 1:28 also translates the word as mature. Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone perfect, mature in Christ. So it is the same here in James 3. We would, I think, be making a mistake if we thought James was simply talking about some sort of pagan or Greekish understanding of perfect, a man finally being his best self by himself. The point is that the perfect man James is envisioning is a man who is perfectly transformed and conformed to the holiness of Jesus Christ, who never committed any sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Now, James makes it clear that we are not perfected in Christ yet. We are perfected in Christ by his redemptive accomplishment and application and justification. But we are not perfected in his holiness. But James is simply not trying to say, because no one is perfect, you can lighten up. He's rather saying that our tongue is always exposing to us how inglorious we are against the measure of the perfect man, Jesus Christ. It is just very difficult for me to think that James is thinking of anything else when he says a perfect man. He's thinking of us, but he's not thinking of us apart from the formation that belongs to us in Christ. So on one hand, James is taking the dignity of grace very seriously. Being united to Christ, we will become what we are not. We will become a perfect man. But there is so much cause for humility because we all stumble in many ways. And our mouth is probably the most compelling witness against us of how much further we have to go in being conformed to Christ. And this is the great revelation that James is giving the church in this passage and next week. That we often overlook the evidence of our own mouth, the things we should have said that we didn't, the things we should not have said that we did, to humble us and renew us in the pursuit of formation in Jesus Christ. Now, James suddenly adds three wonderful and weighty pictures of how the tongue, a small hidden thing, can cause so much trouble or so much good. Verse 3, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. The picture is a small little piece pressed up inside the mouth of a horse, attached to a rein, a leather strap, a small, almost hidden thing that can be pulled, and an entire enormous beast can be controlled by that small thing. Then he says in verse 4, look at the ships. They are so large and are driven by strong winds. So large ships, strong winds, what could control such a circumstance? They are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. Now you should see something here. James is not simply telling us something that we could know immediately on the surface, that big things are controlled by small things, so make sure that we use our tongue carefully. He's saying something a little bit more, and it's visible in the text. He says, the big horse is guided by the small bit so that they obey us. Then he says, the big ship is guided by the small rudder so the will of the pilot is performed by the ship. So they obey, so the will of the pilot. Notice that James explicitly adds this element of control to these illustrations. He is beginning to prepare us for the next paragraph. He is teaching us that we must give great effort and attention to the control of our tongue. Because when we are not controlling our tongue, it is creating trouble. Things are falling apart. Things are spinning out of orbit. Ruin is being sown into our home. Relationships are being torn as quickly as paper. When we are not controlling our tongue, when we have no interest for our bodies to obey our speech, when we have no interest to control the circumstances around us by the things we say, by saying them rightly, things will be as terrible and as dangerous as a ship without a rudder in a storm. And then he adds this in verse 5. So also the tongue is a small member, like the bit, like the rudder, yet it boasts of great things. Now this is very interesting. James ends here referring to our tongue, but referring to it in a very neutral way. When we hear him use the word boast here, we shouldn't immediately think of something negative. We shouldn't immediately think of evil boasting. In fact, in James' letter, he speaks of boasting that is both holy and honorable and boasting that is evil. Look back at James chapter 1, verse 9. He says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. This is the tongue. The tongue in the life of a lowly brother. A brother impoverished by many trials. A brother considered maybe by many men a man whom we should hide our faces from. His life looks so terrible. I'm sure glad I'm not him. But James says, the tongue in the life of a lowly brother who boasts in his exaltation. If you recall, we studied this passage. He boasts in the riches that he has in God through Christ, though he has nothing in this world that men would want. What great boasting, what holy boasting the tongue can do. You see, we are encouraged to use this small member to make great boast. And you cannot make a great boast unless you boast in God's love, faithfulness, care, and keeping of you in Christ, especially in the moment when the world thinks you are a decrepit human being because of the way life is treating you. Especially then can the tongue remarkably do the greatest thing by calling on the greatest one and declaring our happiness and our exaltation in Christ. But we can also boast evilly. And I believe James is deliberately keeping this neutral so that he would allow his readers to be able to go both ways and make their choice according to the conscience that the Spirit of God is working upon them. Look at James 4:19. We are going to do very little in this text. I just simply want you to see it briefly tonight. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? Do you see what the tongue has just done? James is not even addressing anything you've done. You haven't even left town yet. And he's addressing how you're talking about the future. And you see what that small member is doing. That small member is pretending to control the future of your entire life for a year. And it's always upwardly mobile and positive and profitable. The tongue is trying out its sovereignty. I'm going to go do this, and then this is going to happen, and I'm going to come back wealthy, happy, and wise. James says, you don't even not know what tomorrow is going to bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, and notice how he's correcting the use of the small member, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. That small member is doing nothing good until it is boasting in the Lord. Even if it simply says that very short sentence, if the Lord wills. When that small member says that, you have just put all of creation into proper alignment and proper submission and proper rest under the one who you have boasted in. John Stott was right. He said our speech is our primary evidence of our fallen condition. The New Testament and the Old Testament say so much more about what our mouths reveal about us than modern men say. And so we will be helped again in this next Lord's Day evening. Let us simply go away tonight at least remembering this. Your tongue builds the best worlds. Boast in the greatest things when it boasts in the Lord and not in yourself. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this short passage tonight from our Apostle James. We pray, Lord God, that we would hear it in our heart and that each of us tonight would take responsibility for having heard it. And Father, we pray that you would draw forth from our life, from the field that you have just sown tonight with the seed of your word, draw forth that harvest of righteousness that your word indeed brings. Father, we pray for the potency of your Spirit to shine and water this field and give each of us grace in the way we use that small member. Help us be pleased to use it for your namesake, to hallow your name in the ears of men. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.